Welcome back to our class, overviewing and introducing the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible. So today we're going to be in Leviticus.
Leviticus.
So we are trucking right along. The first week we considered Genesis, but also kind of a bigger overview of the Pentateuch itself. Last week we considered Exodus and particularly highlighted how Exodus sets for us the pattern of salvation. That one of the most important things we learn from Exodus is this pattern of God miraculously delivering his people from slavery through a substitutionary sacrifice and by his power. And so today we come to Leviticus. And I'm just curious, has anyone ever heard a sermon series or done a study of Leviticus?
I've never done a study. I've read it.
Read it. Praise God. Yeah. Yeah, so Leviticus is well known for it's where people often get bogged down in their yearly Bible reading plans. So I'm hopeful that by the end of today, we'll have a good understanding of the bigger concepts of what's happening. But before we do that, let me pray for us and ask the Lord for his help. Father, we do thank you for your kindness to us this morning, to give us breath in our lungs, to gather us here, Lord, to allow us to meet together, to study your word, and then in just a few minutes, Lord, to sing songs, pray, fellowship with one another. So we pray that as we now give some thought to this book of Leviticus, that Father, you would help us to understand, to have a good understanding of what you are doing through this book for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as you guys know, my family just went through a wedding, and weddings are still one of the places where, within our culture, where rituals are still regularly practiced. So what are some of the rituals practiced at a wedding?
Someone gives away the bride.
Someone gives away the bride, yes.
The I do's.
The I do's, the vows, yeah, and the consents.
Exchanging of rings.
The exchanging of rings, that's exactly what I thought of. Sorry to grab up my ring. Yeah, the exchanging of rings. The white dress usually is some sort of ritual, symbolic nature, right? Now, many do those rituals just because, right? And that's often the danger with rituals, is that they lose their meaning and you just do them because that's what we're supposed to do. But as Christians, when we see and we do these rituals, they're actually a reflection about our beliefs about marriage, right? So when we exchange rings, we are not just putting something on a finger, but we're reminding ourselves, we're believing that what the commitment we're making is a forever commitment, just like the ring is unending, so is our covenants and commitments. The person handing off the bride, right, is not just a nice thing to do, but it is symbolic of what we believe, that the wife leaves her family, the husband leaves his family, they cling to one another. And so these marriage rituals reflect belief. And that's what I want to highlight as we come into Leviticus. What we know about Leviticus is that it's a book of rituals, and that's what often makes it reading it so difficult. It's a bunch of laws and rituals that really are for a certain people in a particular time at a particular place. And so it's hard for us, and we have to think about what does this have to do with me, right? What do the sacrifices have to do with me? What do the feasts have to do with me? Aren't these laws outdated? But what I hope to demonstrate from Leviticus this morning is that at its heart, this book is about how the things we do are informed by what we believe and what God has done for us. So one author called it acted theology. And that's what we do when we see rituals done in marriage. And here in Leviticus, this is acted theology. These rituals were how the Old Testament people of God expressed their faith, how the Old Testament people of God could dwell with the Holy God before the cross of Jesus. And so that's what I hope to demonstrate as we study Leviticus. But before we go any further, let's get just some of the bigger picture, what's happening here with some author, audience, and theme. So, who is the author of Leviticus?
Moses,
right? We've talked about this with all the Pentateuch. He's the author of the first five books of the Bible, with potentially maybe at the end of Deuteronomy some help from likely Joshua recording his death. unless Moses had had a vision of of his death beforehand. So Moses is the author of Leviticus. This is affirmed to us in Luke 2:22, where we read, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." So this is when Jesus was born, when the time came for purification, according to who? The law of Moses. Joseph and Mary brought him to purify Jesus as a young boy. Well, what is this time of purification? Well, it's referring to what we read in Leviticus 12:1-3. And so, as Luke says, according to the law of Moses, he's affirming that the author of these five books, and particularly even Leviticus, is Moses. So that's the author. Moses is the author. Who's the audience? Who's it written to?
Leviticus?
Who? Yeah, Leviticus.
Leviticus was written by, it was written to the Israelites.
To the Israelites, that's right. Yep, those who are about to go into the Promised Land, right? We've talked about this with the other two books. This is written, these five books were written to encourage them as they go into the Promised Land about what God had done for them already, how to dwell with God, and what he was promising to do for them. And so, as we think about Leviticus in terms of timing, right, we read in Exodus 40 last week that the tabernacle was built on the first day of the first month. And Numbers 1 will tell us that God will call for a census on the first day of the second month. And so Leviticus seems, this giving of the law seems to be taking place while they're still at Mount Sinai in that period of time between the tabernacle being built and then God taking the census and the people of God getting ready to move in at Numbers 1. And so we're, this giving of the law is happening in that month. So we're not moving very far as timeline in Leviticus. We're really just sitting here and they're learning how they're going to dwell with God. And so that then leads us to our theme of Leviticus. This is our one-sentence theme. Be holy as God who dwells with you is holy. Be holy as God who dwells with you is holy. So this is the theme of Leviticus. Be holy as God who dwells with you is holy. We'll see that phrase, be holy as God is holy, come up in Leviticus quite a few times. And that really is the main point that Leviticus is communicating. The God who fulfills the promises to his people is a holy God. And so if he was going to fulfill his promises and the people of Israel were going to become his people, then they needed to become holy. They needed to be holy as God who dwells with them is holy. Any questions about that?
Well, this book's all about all the rituals.
Yeah, that's right.
And really, the Levi, I was always thinking, like, this was like, was this named after the Levites? You know, the fact that the high priest came from the line of Levi, right?
Yeah, so it's not. It comes from the...
like, why did they name it this?
Yeah, it comes from the Latin word, a translation of "and God calls" or "and God says."
Okay, that makes sense.
And that Latin word is Leviticus, okay. Or Leviticai. I don't know how you would say it.
Okay.
And it's just the English transliteration of that.
Of that. Okay.
So "and God said."
I didn't know that.
Called.
Okay.
So,
I always associate it with the priest.
Yes. Yeah, we do. Yeah, but it actually has to do with the first few verses, a few words of Leviticus 1:1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying. And so that phrase, the Lord called Moses, the Lord spoke to his people, that's where the title Leviticus comes from.
Okay, that makes better sense.
Yep. Okay, so let's talk about the outline. The outline of Leviticus is chiastic. And chiastic structure is where you're going to see things repeated, kind of at beginning and end, working towards, and then something inserted in the middle of it. And that insertion in the middle of it becomes kind of the most important thing about the structure in the book. So this is how we understand it. So in chapters 1-7, you have sacrifices. So you have the five different sacrifices and then how to do these sacrifices, how they are to do that. Then you have the priesthood. So in chapters 8-10, the priesthood is established, it's appointed. You see Aaron appointed as the first high priest, his sons appointed as priests, and then a story about how his sons do really poorly and fail. And then in chapters 11 through 15, we have the laws of clean and unclean. Otherwise known as a portion of the holiness code. So throughout Leviticus, there's a repeated theme of the holiness code, which we see again in chapters 18 and 21. So I'm going to skip a line in laws of holy and unholy. This is 18 through 20 approximately. So in 18 through 20, laws of holy and unholy, and that those reflect the laws of clean and unclean. So there's a similar theme there. Then you have the priesthood again. And here in the priesthood in chapter 21 through a little bit into 22, we just learn a little bit more about how the priesthood is to be maintained, how it continues in holiness. So that's chapter 21 to 22, 16 or 17, I believe, somewhere in that range. And then you have more things about the sacrifices, but particularly thinking about the sacrifices at festivals. And that's 22:17 through 25, chapter 25. And then at the end of the book, there's a little epilogue about what happens when you fail or keep the law. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience and the response to that. So if you're tracking with me, you have the chiastic structure of sacrifices at beginning and end, priesthood in the middle, laws of the holiness called laws of clean and unclean, holy and unholy. And then in the middle of that, so inserted into that, right at the middle of the book, is the Day of Atonement. And that is chapter 16 and 17, where you get laws of how to deal with blood. Which is significant to the atonement. So, this is what we call a chiastic structure with the insertion. The only thing that doesn't have a matching theme somewhere in the book is this Day of Atonement. And so it seems as if the book was written to highlight that day, that work of atonement, which becomes one of the major themes then of Leviticus.
That's their highest holiday too.
Most important day of the year for the Jews. It's the reason. We'll talk about this in a little bit, but it's the whole reason that they can be holy, because they will fail to keep all of these sacrifices and all of these things, but all of that is forgiven through this lamb that's given on the Day of Atonement, where the priest will put his hands on the lamb, and all that's symbolic of all the people's sin being cast on that lamb, sent out into the wilderness, never to be seen again, sin forgiven by God. And so that Day of Atonement is at the core of understanding Leviticus. Which makes sense. So one thing we should note is that Leviticus has what they often call Hebrews is the commentary of Leviticus. So if you want to understand Leviticus, read Leviticus and read Hebrews. And Hebrews provides a New Testament commentary on this Old Testament law of Leviticus. What are we to think about all of this? Well, Hebrews tells you Jesus is better, and he's this true sacrifice. He's the true priest. He's the better Moses. All of that is found in Hebrews. And so we're not going to do a lot of that. We'll read a little bit of Hebrews here towards the end of the class to highlight that a little bit. But would be a really good way to read Leviticus, is to read Leviticus and then Hebrews.
We're actually starting to study on that, on Hebrews.
On Hebrews? So yeah, there you go. Read Leviticus as you. It'll help you, one, understand Hebrews, some of the laws and things that he's talking about.
It's called better.
Yes, it is. Christ is better. Jesus is better. Yes, that's the big theme of Hebrews.
That's
exciting. So, any questions about the outline or anything else about, that we've talked about so far? I didn't write it, but there is, like I said, the epilogue kind of separated from all of this. The epilogue at the end with the blessing and the curses.
The blessing and the curses.
Of 26, and that's 20, chapters 26 and 27. Some people will put it with, to make it feel a little less awkward, they'll put it with the section above on sacrifices, but I think it's fun to call it. There's an epilogue where the author kind of pulls everything together for us. All right, so we're going to work through four major themes in the book of Leviticus. Four major themes. And I will write them on the board so that as you follow along. And what we're going to try to do is really highlight these four major themes as we work through the three sections of the chiastic structure. So we'll look at sacrifices, beginning and end, priesthood, laws of clean and unclean, and then at the center, the Day of Atonement, and the four themes that we can gather from these things, from these sections. So the first theme is sin, the reality of sin. You cannot read Leviticus and think that we are sinless. What becomes very clear as you read the book of Leviticus is that sin is all over the place. So we see that in the institution of these five major sacrifices, the first one being a burnt offering. So if someone could read Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 5.
If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Just to 3 or...
Through 5.
He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and priests shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting.
Thank you. So the placing of the hands in chapter 1, verse 4, is a symbolic act of the transfer of someone, of the sinner's guilt, onto this male, this bull. Then the bull is killed for that person's sins, right? There in verse 5. So when an Israelite is aware of his sin, so when the Israelite knew that he had sinned, this is what he was supposed to do. Bring a male bull to the tent of meeting, lay his hand on it as a symbolic act of the transfer of his guilt to this bull, kill the bull, and then throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And then there were much more things we didn't read, but you can see as he goes on in verses 6 through verse 17, he continues to explain what they are to do. Right? How many bulls, sheep, goats, birds, etc. do you think a single Israelite might offer in his entire adult life?
Many,
right? Hundreds, maybe thousands of all together. If you take all the offerings and sacrifices together. So what does that reveal to us? Well, it reveals the Lord takes sin seriously, right? You can't just move on, right? These Israelites had graphically imprinted on them through these offerings, the seriousness with which the Lord takes sin, right? You were forced to consider before your eyes how seriously God takes sin. Sin is not small. And so as we read Leviticus, we're to feel that weight, that sin is significant. So we see not just burnt offerings, but we see four other kinds of offerings. I'm just going to highlight them really fast. The grain offerings in chapter 2. Which were devotion, acts of devotion and remembrance of the Lord. There were peace offerings in chapter 3, emphasized the fact that all that belonged to the Israelites was really God's. There was the sin offering in chapter 4, which was meant to cover sins that were unintentional or done in ignorance, right? So not only do we have the burnt offerings in chapter 1, but we had the sin offering in chapter 4, which was to highlight that even if someone doesn't know that an action is sin, it still is sin. God's standards are measured by his holiness, not just by our awareness. And so, yeah, even if we don't intend to sin, but we do go against God's law, it was still sin and still serious and needs to be dealt with. And then there's the guilt or the trespass offering in chapter 5, which is meant to highlight the wickedness of sin and atone for it at the same time. And this was particularly when someone became ritually unclean or they sinned against their neighbor. So five major offerings: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt or trespass offering. That's chapters 1 through 5. And then chapters 6 and 7 just go into more detail about how they were to go about this. How were they going to go through this process of giving the offerings? And it talks about how the priests and the role that they have in the offerings in chapters 6 and 7. And then in chapters 22 through 25, right, down at the bottom, the end of the book, we see outlined for us the sacrifice festivals and the different festivals that they were to partake in to remember God's mercy and grace, the work that they had done particular times, and they would be giving these sorts of offerings. And so in chapters 1 through 7 and chapters 22 to 25, we see that sin is serious. Sin is serious. This is what we learn in Hebrews chapter 10. So if someone can turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Remember I said it's a commentary on Leviticus. At the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 1 through 3, we get this idea again. Could someone read that for us? Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 3.
For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to offer, since the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But if these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year.
Okay. So, what were these sacrifices, these ongoing sacrifices? And this includes the Day of Atonement, which we'll get to, but all of these sacrifices that we just blitzed through, what were they there for? What were they doing?
They were a reminder of our sin.
They were reminding, right, the people of God of their sin. That sin is serious, and we must partake it seriously. So as the people of God participated again and again, year after year, for however long they might have lived, they were reminded again and again of their sin and how unlike God we are. But we're often very quick to look past our sin, to just to not take it super seriously. And so Leviticus helps remind us that our sin is serious. Our sin is serious. So that's one thing we learn from the book of Leviticus, that our sin is serious. Yeah. Any questions?
Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin.
That's right. Yep. Without shedding blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So we're gonna work our way there as far as how do we deal with our sin. All right. So the next theme then, holiness of God. So not only do we see that our sin is serious, but we're reminded of God's holiness. And this is what we see, I just want to highlight, in the priesthood. So in the establishment of the priesthood and in the continuation of the priesthood, what we see is that the people of God were to be holy. Leviticus not only teaches us about the burden of our sin, but the reason for the great burden of our sin, which is the holiness of God. Sin wouldn't be a big deal if we didn't have a God who was holy. And we do have a God who is holy. So let's look at Leviticus 10. Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 of Leviticus 10. One of the clearest ways we see the holiness of God is through the story of Nadab and Abihu. These are the two sons of Aaron. Leviticus, like I said, is mostly the giving of the ritual, so it's not a lot of narrative, but it does stop for narrative every now and then. And this is one of those places here in chapters 8 through 10 where it establishes the priesthood through this narrative of Aaron and his offering, and then Nadab and Abihu. So far God has established how the individuals come to him, and now he's going to establish how the priests do their work. So God sets apart Aaron and his family. He consumes the offering that Aaron gives at the end of chapter 9, but then comes chapter 10. So let's read Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Someone read that for us.
Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace.
Okay. So what does Moses mean when he says that Nadab and Abihu offered an unauthorized fire? So verse 1. It says unauthorized fire, or may, your translation may say something else.
This is unauthorized, I don't know.
Also called strange.
Strange, yes, a strange fire. What does Moses mean? Will it mean good?
Unauthorized.
Yeah. Not given by God, right? Not commanded by God. It's fire in worship that God has not commanded. So Aaron's sons here have decided that they are going to worship God their own way. So they're seeking to worship God. They're not worshiping a false God, but they're worshiping God according to their own dictates, not according to the way God has instructed them. So their worship may be well-intentioned, but it's well-intentions are not what makes our worship right. Right? It is, we worship how God calls us to worship. And why do we do that? Well, because God is holy, right? He, as the creator and holy one, gets to decide how we worship him. And so when we worship him in a way that is not how he has commanded us, we are saying something untrue about who he is and his holiness and his worthiness. So we don't get to just approach God how we want, but because God is holy, he gets to determine how we come to him, which is what we see here in Leviticus, right? God, in his holiness, determining how his people are to come from him. And we have the story of Nadab and Abihu to remind us of the seriousness of that. That this is not just, what we should do, but this is what is to be done. It is God's.
Yeah, how? So unauthorized, profane, strange. So there wasn't just they were worshiping, they were doing it in a, I think you may have said this, I don't know if I just blanked out. You may, in a...
Not a good way.
Yeah, in a profane way.
Yeah.
You know, that's what the new King James
says, profane. According to their,
thinking.
That's right. And, I think it's really interesting. It's God reminding Aaron of his holiness, that he is to be sanctified and glorified before our people. That leads Aaron to then hold his peace. Right, you can understand he's upset. His two sons are cut off just like that. But God through Moses reminds Aaron of God's holiness, that he is sanctified, and before all people, he will be glorified. He reminds Aaron of his great holiness, and Aaron, in all that, is reminded and holds his peace. He trusts that God is who he says he is. So God is holy. That's another theme that we see here in Leviticus. And because God is holy, we are called to be holy as he is holy, which is brings us to the third theme, our own holiness. So our holiness. So we see the holiness of God, and then we see our holiness. And here I just want to highlight how we as Christians can read the law. So we'll talk a little bit about our holiness and how God is kind of setting us apart. But then I want us to think a little bit about how we are to read the law as those who are New Testament Christians and not Old Testament Jews. So the holiness code are chapters 11 through 15, and then again in chapters 18 through 20, right? So you've probably read, but what we see is laws of foods that Israel can or cannot eat or even touch. There's laws concerning ritual cleanliness in childbirth or when someone has leprosy. There's directions about what to do if someone has a bodily discharge. There's instructions about what to do if a discharge touches a particular piece of pottery or wood, right? So very detailed instructions about the cleanliness, the holiness of the people. And so we're left wondering, what is the significance of all that for us? Well, let's go to chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. 44 and 45. Someone read Leviticus 11, 44 through 45.
For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall, therefore, be holy, for I am holy.
Okay. So why were the Israelites to be holy?
Because God is holy.
Because God is holy, right? The reason for all these commands is that the Israelites can be holy, distinct, different, set apart, which is an accurate reflection of the God that they worship, that they represent. And so God's holiness, his set apartness, is at the heart of our call to be set apart. So Leviticus 20, 26, we see this command again, where we read, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Or Leviticus 22, so you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. And so again and again, God is calling his people to be holy, because he is holy. So our holiness is a reflection of the God who is holy. And particularly in chapter 22, he calls us not to profane his holy name. What does it mean to profane God's name?
Use it carelessly? I don't know.
Yeah, to use it carelessly. I think this is a really good way of saying it, right? It's to treat something as common or ordinary, mundane, when it's really distinct and separate, special. So God's name, his image and reputation, is tagged on to Israel, and that they are to be holy. They are to live in such a way that they are not to call what is distinct and ordered and unique ordinary and mundane. So they are to highlight that God's name is wholly unique, and it's not to be treated as lightly or irreverently. So God is giving them these commands so that in their everyday lives they'll be reminded that they are a holy nation, a people set apart for the Lord. God has written it into their very culture. Wherever they turn, they'll be reminded that they are a distinct people, set apart from the nations, the other nations of the world, because they worship a God who is distinct, set apart from all other things in the world. So why highlight that? Well, that is going to help us as we then take these Old Testament laws and try to apply them into our lives here as New Testament Christians, right? The question becomes, do we need to obey these laws?
Yeah. Well, not per letter.
Okay, not per letter, right? So we don't need to necessarily pay attention to what we eat and touch in order to be holy.
But in a sense, we need to be set apart and holy, because not only will it remind us of who we are worshiping, but it also sets us apart so that those who see us, like all those nations around Israel who see them, see that they are different.
Right.
And they are different because they worship God.
That's right. Yeah. So, right, the answer is both yes and no, right? So, no, we are not the nation state of Israel under this covenant, right? What we understand about what Jesus did is in Matthew 5, 17 through 18, he says, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of prophets. He's not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So what Jesus did in his coming to earth is fulfill these laws. He lived the perfect, holy, indistinct life, right? He was fully set apart. All these particular laws were fulfilled in Christ in such a way that they no longer govern us. We no longer have to offer on the first day of the first month this sacrifice, or we no longer have to avoid eating pork. It's a very common, right? We no longer have to avoid those things because Jesus has fulfilled it. But as in Jesus is fulfilling it, we are still called to be holy for the same reason that Israel is, which is what my dad was just explaining. This is what we see in 1 Peter chapter 1. So I'm going to flip over there and read 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. You'll probably catch the similarities, the citation even from Leviticus 11 that we just read. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 14, we read, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So Peter takes the call of Leviticus 11, be holy as God is holy, and he applies it to the church and says, no longer be known for how you used to live in your former ignorance, but as God is holy, you live a holy life. So yeah, that leads to ask ourselves, are we living a holy life? Or do we use the fact that the law was fulfilled in Christ as an excuse for sin? The call of Leviticus is to live a holy life. But the reality of Leviticus is that we can't. We can't live a holy life, right? This is why we have the sacrifices. It's why we have the promises of curses for disobedience at the end, in the epilogue, right? The reality is we cannot live a holy life. And so if we're going to dwell in the presence of a holy God, we must do so through God graciously offering a substitute, which is where we come in the Day of Atonement. So go to Leviticus chapter 16. And this is where we're going to land the plane as we think about Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16, the final theme of atonement. Atonement is the final theme of Leviticus that we want to consider this morning. So atonement is all over the book of Leviticus. You'll see that word appear again and again throughout the book of Leviticus because this is what the sacrifices were doing. They were an atonement. But it appears 15 times in chapter 16. So in just chapter 16 alone, we see this word atonement appear 15 times. So what does atonement mean?
The remission of your sins.
The remission of your sins. Okay, yeah. That's right. Yeah. A great way of thinking about it is it's the making of peace. It's the at one moment, right? The making of peace between God and man. And it's the making of peace through the giving of a sacrifice, right? The only way that the sins can be remissed, right? The only way they can be forgiven is through this giving of an atoning sacrifice, something that takes our place and that brings us to peace with God. And so because God knew that his people would fail, he instituted one day a year when the high priest would purify the sanctuary, the tent of meeting, the altar, the priest, himself, and then all the people of the assembly. So how would Israel be able to dwell with a holy God? Well, ultimately, it's only because of this Day of Atonement. That one day a year, everything would be made clean through this sacrifice. This is what we see at the end of Leviticus chapter 16. So let's go to the end first and read verses 33 and 34 of Leviticus 16. If someone could read that for us. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 33 and 34.
He
shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him.
That's great. Yeah, so here, Leviticus, at the end of the giving of this day, we have this kind of final kind of summary of all that was happening here in this Day of Atonement. It's purifying, right? Everything. There is not one thing in the people of God or in their tabernacle that is not being cleansed and purified through this act of sacrifice. And how would this be done? Well, there's a lot of spilling of blood, and that's what we see in chapter 17, where we talk about why blood needed to be necessary. But in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, I'm going to read just this little section, which highlights kind of what was happening here. So starting verse 21 of Leviticus 16. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This is a powerful visual parable. See, what people would see is all of their sins being transferred to this goat, and then watch as their sins were metaphorically taken away, never to be seen again, right? Led out by this man of readiness into the wilderness where the goat would be set free, never to be seen again. This is what happens to our sins. They are cast upon one who goes outside of the camp of Israel into the wilderness, and our sins never to be seen again. Psalm 103, right? They are separated as far as the east is from the west, taken away. But in the midst of this, there were offerings that needed blood, right? There was a goat that needed to be killed. We didn't read it, but in earlier in chapter 16, where there's a goat that is killed for the sin offering, and then there's this goat that's sent out that's still alive. But why is blood necessary? Well, that's what we learn in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 of Leviticus 17. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life.
Because we're alive because of the blood.
That's right. Yeah, our sin deserves death, right? That is what our sins deserve. It deserves the spilling of blood, which is what represents our life. We deserve death, but God has made a way for the blood of another to make atonement for our souls. This is what's happening in chapter 16. It's what's happening in all the other sacrifices. It's the blood of another, of a goat, right, of bulls, that pays, makes atonement, makes us at peace with God, because our sin deserves death. But Hebrews takes this a step further. So we're going to kind of end here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. And this is where we'll conclude this understanding of our summary of Leviticus. Chapter 9, we'll read verses 11 through 14. And if someone could read that, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14.
But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Is that what you wanted?
All the way through 14.
For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience with dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who were called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeemed them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant.
Great, that's great. Perfect. Yeah, so we are not justified, right, by the bulls, the blood of bulls and goats. They cannot secure our eternal redemption. The Day of Atonement, therefore, was not the full and final answer. Right? It was a shadow pointing us to the great day, the day that Christ would come and secure for us eternity. The day that Christ would come and secure a once and for all salvation. No more work to be done. And that was when Jesus, the Holy One, lived the perfect life, died the death that we deserve, and rose from the dead. Right? We know that this is finished. Because rather than Jesus disappearing into the wilderness, he rose again from the dead and has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. So rather than remaining dead, Jesus rose from the dead. Rather than being kept outside in the wilderness, Jesus enters into the most holy place and seats at the right hand of God. And so the Day of Atonement is pointing us, it's merely a shadow to what Jesus comes and fulfills. Any questions about that? Comments?
I'm so glad we don't have to do sacrifices anymore.
Amen.
I mean, I know they don't do them now, even. I don't know what they do right now for all of that, but the actual Jewish people.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so hopefully, as you see, far from being a boring book about boring laws that don't apply, the book of Leviticus is fundamental to understanding the Bible. If we're going to understand what Jesus is accomplishing on the cross, we actually have to have an understanding of what was being accomplished in the Day of Atonement. So if we're going to follow Jesus, we need the book of Leviticus.
Amen.
And so with that, let's pray and ask the Lord. Father, we do thank you for the book of Leviticus. Lord, we thank you for the teaching us of what our sin is, who you are in holiness, what you call us to be in being holy, and how you make that all possible through the atonement of one, Father, who bears the sin of all who believe in him, who is sent outside of the gate, but one who did not remain outside, but rose from the dead and has ascended into heaven, who now sits at your right hand. Father, help us to look to Jesus in faith. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, Lord, at our service, Father, remind us of the beauty of what you have done in sacrificing your Son and raising him from the dead so that we might have an eternal redemption. Father, it is with this joy that we go in to worship you this morning.